with us today, and some newer folks with us. So we're on one lesson 196, so there's only 195 lessons for you to get caught up on sometime in the near future. But we're going to keep going with this study, and right now, we started way back years ago with looking at inspiration. Then we talked about preservation. I do have confirmed, by the way, from my publisher that volume 2 of the From This Generation Forever series has been sent to a page layout editor who is laying out the pages and stuff for volume 2. I'm hoping that volume 2 will be able to be printed before the end of the month of April. We'll just kind of have to see how that goes. But we've been working on this process for a number of years, and right now we're looking at the 1611 King James Bible as a historical document, and we've been looking lately at the preface, and I've titled this Producing a Proper Perspective on the Preface, and today we're going to be looking at the sections pertaining to translation if we get through all of it. Okay, so let's get right into the introduction then. After assessing the preliminary contents of the 1611 and lessons 190, 191, and 192, we began a systematic study of the preface under the title Producing a Proper Perspective of the Preface in lesson 193. Thus far, we have considered the following with respect to the preface. In lesson 193, we looked at access to the preface, structure of the preface, and style of the writing. In lesson 194, we looked at the sections related to slander. The first three sections of it, subsections related to slander. And then last week in lesson 195, we looked at the praise of the Holy Scriptures and the translation necessary section. So today, in lesson 196, we will continue this study by looking at the following four subsections related to translation. So those are, first, the translation of the Old Testament out of Hebrew into Greek. Second, the translation out of Hebrew and Greek into Latin. Third, the translating of the Scriptures into the vulgar tongues. And fourth, the unwillingness of our chief adversaries that the Scriptures should be divulged in the mother tongue, etc. So we're going to be looking at those four subsections. Now, those of you that are new or maybe just tuning in for the first time, you'll see here that I'm presenting the preface in two different forms. On the left, we have a modern spelling transcription. So what this is simply the original wording of the preface, updated spelling. Alright? I have retained all the italics. The only thing that I have added is a bracket to give you a scripture reference if it applies to a quotation from the Bible. And then on the right we have what is the modern form of the preface edited by Rhodes and Lucas. And again, I'm going to say it again, I'm following here the translators to the reader. And the subtitle is The Original Preface to the King James Version of 1611 Revisited. And this particular book presents the preface in three different formats. The first format is a facsimile. So it takes the 1611 and reproduces it in facsimile form exactly the way it appeared in a 1611. The second form that it presents is a modern spelling transcription, where it spells the words in modern spellings and then takes the marginal notes and puts them at footnotes at the bottom of the page. And then the third form the preface is presented in is what they call just the modern form, where they kind of have updated the language, etc. Okay? Now, the reason I'm presenting it to you in two different columns there in the notes is because some of this is hard. The language of it is not always that easy. So we have been starting off our discussion of each subsection by reading the modern form first, and then when we go through the preface and I give quotes, I always quote from the modern spelling transcription, okay? Now, I think this has been a useful form to kind of get our bearings here on some of this stuff before we move on. Now, if you look at the bottom of page one, we're going to have the first subsection we're looking at today is the translation of the Old Testament out of Hebrew into Greek, okay? Now, if you just let your eye run page one, you'll see that this is a pretty lengthy subsection that goes all the way on to page 3. So we're going to start by just reading it, understanding what it says, and then we'll talk about and discuss what it means. All right. So reading from the right-hand column, the modern form edited by Rhodes and Lucas, paragraph 7, this is what it says. When God was to be known exclusively in Jacob, that would be Israel, okay, and his name praised only in Israel and nowhere else, the dew lay on Gideon's fleece, and all the ground around it was dry, in those days it was sufficient for the scriptures to be in Hebrew, because all the people spoke the language of Canaan, namely Hebrew. So in other words, in the Old Testament, was it perfectly fine for the Word of God to be in Hebrew only? This is what Smith is saying, okay? Everybody following that? But then the fullness of time drew near when the Son of Righteousness, the Son of God, should come into the world. God appointed him to be a reconciliation through faith in his blood. Now, by the way, I love that Smith says it that way. This is a guy who, in my opinion, understood the issue of the blood atonement. Okay? Reconciliation through faith in the blood of Christ is obviously a big deal. Through faith in his blood, and not only for the Jew, but also for the Greek, and for all peoples throughout the world. At that time, it pleased God to inspire the Greek prince Ptolemy, Philadelphius, king of Egypt, a Greek by ancestry and language, to commission the translation of the book of God out of Hebrew into Greek. So what he's talking about here is a translation of the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures out of Hebrew into Greek. Okay? This is the Septuagint, a translation of the 70 interpreters is commonly called, which prepared the way for our Savior among the Gentiles by a written form of preaching, just as St. John the Baptist did among the Jews by an oral form. For the Greeks, with their love of learning, were not willing to let valuable books lie collecting dust in royal libraries. They had their servants, many of whom were competent scribes, make copies of them so that they could be widely circulated. Further, the Greek language was widely known and familiar to most of the peoples of Asia because of the Greek conquests and the colonies they established. Let's just comment there. The Greek, when Alexander the Great conquered the ancient world, the means that he instituted for maintaining control over conquered lands was what was called Hellenization. What Hellenization meant is that he would try to impose Greek culture on these conquered territories, which would mean Greek education, Greek language, Greek schooling. The idea was to Hellenize them and make them Greeks. So through the conquest of Alexander the Great, much of the Mediterranean world, much of the area of the Aegean Rim, the Mediterranean area, is going to be speaking Greek because of these conquests of Alexander the Great. For the same reasons, it was widely understood in many areas of Europe and also of Africa. So that's what I just said. Thus, the Word of God in Greek translation became like a candle set on a candlestick, giving light to everyone in the house, or like a proclamation broadcast in the marketplace, soon heard by everyone. Therefore, this language was most appropriate for the Scriptures, both for the first preachers of the Gospel to appeal to as a witness, and also for the learners in those days to use for study and reference. It is true that this translation was not done so well or so perfectly that it did not need to be corrected in many places. Who would have been as apt for this as the apostles and their colleagues? Yet it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and also to them to take what they found, since it was mostly true and adequate, rather than by making a new translation into the new world and green age of the church, to expose themselves to many objections and quibblings, such as having made a translation to serve their own purpose, so that by bearing witness to themselves, their word could be discounted. This may partly explain why the Septuagint was accepted as authoritative, and yet although it was accepted generally, it did not satisfy scholars completely, particularly among the Jews. For not long after Christ, a new translation was undertaken by Aquila, and after him, Theodotion, and then Symmachus? Sounds good. That's what we'll go with. And there was a fifth translation and a sixth, and the authors of which were unknown. These, together with the Septuagint, make up the Hexapla, a valuable and most useful work compiled by Origen. But the Septuagint gained acquaintance and therefore not only given a central position by Origen for its value and superiority over the rest, and Epiphanius infers, but also was used by the Greek fathers and the basis for their commentaries. Epiphanius even attributes so much authority to it that he regards its authors not as just translators, but also, in a sense, as prophets. When the Emperor Justinian exhorted his Jewish scribes to use the Septuagint, he cites his reason, quote, that they were, as it were, enlightened with the gift of prophecy, and yet as a prophet said that, quote, the Egyptians are human and not God, their horses are flesh and not spirit, as it is evident, and St. Jerome affirms as much, that the 70 were translators, they were not prophets. So in other words, were they infallible?
Yes.
As translators, were they infallible?
No.
No. Were the prophets infallible?
Yes.
Yes, but not them as translators. Now what? They did many things well as scholarly men, but as men they stumbled and fell. So in other words, is Smith saying that the Septuagint, that the LXX was perfect?
No.
Saying it is not perfect. Okay? Sometimes it was through oversight, sometimes through ignorance, sometimes they added to the original, and sometimes they omitted from it. When they left the Hebrew accordingly, many times the apostles departed from them in order to convey the true meaning of the word as the Spirit gave them ability. This may suffice with regard to the Greek translations of the Old Testament. So let's just stop right there. The Smith included a subsection in the preface about the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Now, you can like that or not like that, but it's a fact. He does this. All right? Let's look at the analysis. Bullet one. So let me get there here on this. After...
Page 3.
Page is this on? Oh, thank you. After addressing the necessity of the translation in the previous subsection, so let's stop there. Remember, the previous subsection, the last one we looked at in Lesson 195, was about why translation was necessary. Remember, he talked about how translation is what cracketh, I'm going to probably get this wrong, but it cracketh the nut and exposeth the kernel. You remember that? And how it opens the window so that people can see. And so that's what the previous subsection was about. So after addressing the necessity of the translation of the previous subsection in paragraph 7, Smith turns his attention to a historic example of translation by discussing the Greek translation of the Old Testament, otherwise known as the Septuagint or the LXX. Now the reason you'll see the LXX is the LXX is the Roman numeral for how what number?
70.
In the text, did Smith on more than one occasion talk about, quote, the translation of the 70? So the Septuagint is often referred to as the LXX by its Latin Roman numeral. Okay. In doing so, Smith recounts a bit of biblical history and explains its impact on biblical languages and translations. According to Smith, when God was dealing with Israel in the Old Testament, it was sufficient for His word to be in Hebrew only. Quote, while God would be known only in Jacob and have His name great in Israel and in none other place, while the dew lay on Gideon's fleece only, and all the earth besides was dry, then for one and the same people, which spake all of them the language of Canaan, that is Hebrew, one and the same original in Hebrew was sufficient. So, what is Smith saying? He's saying that when God was dealing with Israel in time past, was it sufficient for the Word of God to be in one language? And that language was what?
Hebrew.
Okay? So in other words, that everybody in Canaan surrounding Israel, did they understand the Hebrew language?
Yeah.
Okay? That's what Smith's arguing. Next point. However, when the fullness of time drew near that the Son of God should come into the world, it pleased God to have His word translated out of Hebrew into Greek. And this is what he says, quote, but when the fullness of time drew near that the Son of righteousness, the Son of God, should come into the world, whom God ordained to be a reconciliation through faith in His blood, not to the Jew only, but also of the Greek, yea, of all them that were scattered abroad, then, lo, it pleased the Lord to stir up the spirit of the Greek prince, Greek for descent and language, even of Ptolemy, Philadelphia, king of Egypt, to produce the translating of the book of God out of Hebrew into what? Now, let's stop there. Does Smith see translation of the Word of God out of Hebrew into Greek of the Old Testament as sort of a preparatory step for Christ coming into the world. That's what he says. Now, we could disagree with him about that if we want to. That's not really the point. The point right now is that we understand what Smith is arguing in the preface. Okay? So, the translation that Smith is mentioning, I believe, not meaning. So we'll make a note of that. The translation that Smith is mentioning is known as the translation of the 70 interpreters, or the LXX, the number 70 in Roman numerals. The reason this was done is because the Greek language had spread throughout the ancient world via the conquests of Alexander the Great. Smith briefly recounts this history as follows, quote, "This translation of the 70 interpreters, commonly also called, which prepared the way for our Savior among the Gentiles by written preaching, as St. John the Baptist did among the Jews by vocal." So, whether you agree with Smith or not, what he's saying is, did the translation of the Scriptures out of Hebrew into Greek prepare the way for the Messiah amongst the Greek-speaking world? That's what he's saying, okay? Now, I might have some theological reasons for disagreeing with that, but that's not the point right now. The point right now is understanding what Smith said, okay? "For the Grecians, being desirous of learning, were not wont to suffer books of worth to lie moldering in kings' libraries, but have many of their servants, ready scribes, to copy them out, and so they were dispersed and made common. Again, the Greek tongue was well known and made familiar to most inhabitants in Asia by reason of the conquest that there the Grecians had made, and also by the colonies which thither they had sent. For the same causes also, it was well understood in many places in Europe, yea, and of Africa too. Therefore the word of God, being set forth in Greek, became as hereby a candle set upon a candlestick, which lighteth it to all that are in the house, or like a proclamation soundeth forth in the marketplace, which most men presently take knowledge of. And therefore that language was fittest to contain the Scriptures, both for the first preachers of the gospel to appeal unto for witness, and for the learners also in those times to make search and trial by." So, the Smith see the LXX, the Septuagint, as a legitimate historical translation that had been done before the time of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. Right? He's saying that it was available, that it prepared the way amongst the Greek-speaking world, just like John the Baptist called Israel to repent. That is what Smith is saying. Alright? So, while Smith states that the LXX was utilized by, quote, "the first preachers of the gospel to appeal unto for witness, and for, quote, learners also of those times to make search and trial by," he notes in the next line that it was not, quote, "perfect." And here's the statement. "It is certain that the translation was not so sound and so perfect, but it needed in many places correction. And who had been so sufficient for this work as the apostles or apostolic men?" So is he clearly saying that the LXX was not perfect?
Yes.
Okay? So let's look at the next point. This constitutes the next occurrence of perfect in the preface. So those of you that were here last Sunday or you watched lesson 195, remember we started tracking occurrences of the word perfect in the preface. Okay? This statement here is the next occurrence of perfect in the preface. Here, the OED is exceedingly helpful. That's the Oxford English Dictionary. Sylvia, we need to make a note. Is that the first time I've said OED?
No.
In this lesson?
In this one.
I think it is. That should be spelled out then in italics. So here the Oxford English Dictionary is exceedingly helpful in that it cites this line from the preface as a word usage example for the adjective definition 6b. Quote, "accurate, correct, specific, of a copy, representation, etc., accurately reproducing or reflecting the original, of a notion, thought, record exactly corresponding to the facts, obsolete. Okay? Now, look at the picture. So here's a screenshot from the OED. Here's the definition I just read. This is 6B, right? Then look at this one right here. 1611, Miles Smith, King James Bible, translated preface. And here's the statement that we're talking about, that the translation was not so sound and so perfect. So if he's saying that it's not so sound and so perfect, if Smith is saying that the LXX was not so perfect according to this definition, then what is he saying? He's saying it was not totally accurate, it was not totally correct, and it was not exactly corresponding to what? The facts. How do I know? Go back to the quote. It is certain that this translation was not so sound and so perfect, but it needed in many places what? Correction. So, while Smith views it as legitimate, does he say that it is without defect? No. Alright? So we follow that. In this case, Miles Smith is clearly intending to say that the LXX was not perfect in the sense of, quote, in the sense of being, quote, accurate and correct, because it required correction. Put another way, the LXX was deficient in that it was not, quote, accurately reproducing or reflecting the original, or, quote, accurately corresponding to the facts. This is a different meaning of perfect than we saw in the first two occurrences in the preface, where Smith, where the absolute sense of definition 1B was used. Therefore, it is not difficult to observe that Miles Smith employed different senses of the word perfect when he offered the preface. This is not surprising given that the text of the AV does the same thing. Please also note that the use of perfect is explicitly, that this use of perfect is explicitly marked obsolete in the OED. Look at it right here. Okay? Notice, this meaning is what? Meaning what? When people use the word perfect, are they using that meaning anymore?
No.
It's a historic meaning that is no longer used because of language change. But Smith used it at the time that he authored the preface. Okay? So please note also that the use of the word perfect is explicitly marked obsolete by the OED. This corresponds to the obsolete use of exact in paragraph 4 of the Epistle Dedicatory. Please see our discussion of the Epistle Dedicatory, Lesson 191, for more information. Okay? Now, I should probably stop there because I feel like I need to catch a breath. Does anybody have any questions?
Why is it obsolete? It seems like it would be a good use of the word perfect.
Well, the dictionary is recording it that nobody uses it that way anymore. So, what they're trying to do is just communicate to you the fact that when most people use the word perfect anymore, they're not using that meaning. Okay? Okay, so, despite imperfections, so I'm on page 5. Despite imperfections, Smith explains why God allowed the LXX, use of the LXX in the early church as follows, quote, "Yet it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to them that they," now watch carefully what he says here, "to take that which they found, the same being for the greatest part true and sufficient." So he's saying most of it is okay, but it's not so sound and so perfect that it didn't in some places need to be what? Corrected. But in his estimation is the majority of it sufficient. Okay? But watch what he says. "Rather than making a new, in that new world and green age of the church." So is the church a new thing in the world at that time, according to Smith? So notice what he said next. So in that new world and green age of the church, to expose themselves to many exceptions and calvations as though they had made a translation to serve their own. So he's saying that the reason they went with the LXX, despite some of its imperfections, is they did not want to be accused of novelty and now making a translation to just support their doctrine. That's what he's saying. Okay? And therefore bearing a witness to themselves, their witness not to be regarded. So, according to Miles Smith, the reason they go with the LXX is because if they went with a new, wholly new thing, he thought that the church would be accused of sort of not only inventing new doctrine, but inventing a new Bible or a new translation to support their new what? New ideas. So therefore, they went with it, even though they knew it wasn't all that great, or it could have been improved upon in some places. This is what he's saying. This may, last sentence, this may be supposed to be some cause why the translation of the 70 was allowed to pass for what? For current. So again, right now, I'm just representing what Smith says. Next point. Basically, God allowed use of the LXX despite its shortcomings, but because he did not want the early church to suffer derision on the charge that they created their own Bible according to Smith. That said, the quote learned were never fully content with the LXX, which led to a series of revisions chronicled by Smith. Quote, notwithstanding, though it was commended generally, yet it did not fully content the learned. No, not for the Jews. For not long after Christ, Aquila fell in hand with a new translation, and after him, Theodosius, and after him, what did we say that guy's name was?
Symmachus.
We'll go with it. Yea, there was a fifth and sixth edition, the authors of which were not known. These, with the 70, made up the Hexapla, and were worthy and to great purpose compiled together by Origen. Albeit the edition of the 70 went away with credit, and therefore not only was placed in the midst by Origen, for the worth and excellency thereof above the rest was Epaphanius gathered. So you guys, I'm not going to read the rest of that, you get the point, right? Okay? Bottom of the page. Smith closes the subsection by noting the 70 who created the LXX were not prophets, but interpreters who were subject to error. As such, Smith notes the types of errors that can be found within the Septuagint. Moreover, the apostles many times followed the Hebrew text when they found it more accurate than the LXX. This is according to Smith. Now this is important, we need to read it. Quote, yet for all that, as the Egyptians are said of the prophet to be men and not God, and their horses flesh and not spirit, so it is evident, and St. Jerome affirmeth as much, that the 70 were interpreters, they were not prophets. They did many things well as learned men, but yet as men they stumbled and fell. One, while through oversight, another, while through ignorance, yea, sometimes they may be noted to add to the original and sometimes to take from it, which made the apostles to leave them many times, and when they left the Hebrew, and to deliver the sense thereof according to the truth of the word, as the Spirit gave them utterance, this may suffice touching the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So does he clearly say that the 70 that created the LXX were interpreters, not prophets, that they erred. Sometimes they added to the original, sometimes they took away, which required the apostles to go back to the Hebrew upon occasion to set straight or correct mistakes that were where?
In the Septuagint.
Right? Now, Smith's before we read the next point, because the next point has potential to confuse people if you're not familiar with all the literature and history going on here. Okay? Does everybody understand what we've said so far? So far, all we've done is try to understand Smith's argument in the preface. Okay? Is everybody following that? Smith's discussion of the LXX as existing before the time of Christ, and the preface to the 1611 is interesting, Given that many King James only advocates deny its existence altogether or call it a myth. Okay? For example, Peter Ruckman devotes an entire chapter of the Handbook of Manuscript Evidence to a discussion of, quote, the mythological LXX. Should say mythological, not mystical. That's a typo. Should say mythological, not mystical. Okay? Meanwhile, some within mainstream evangelical scholarship view every quotation of the Old Testament and the New Testament by Christ and the Apostles as proof of a BC Septuagint. So that would mean every time Paul or James or Peter or Luke or Matthew or Mark quote the Old Testament, they're automatically quoting what? The Septuagint according to mainstream evangelical scholarship. Now I will say, when I was in Bible college, that's what I was taught. That every time they quote the Old Testament, they're quoting from the Septuagint. That's what evangelical scholarship says. So now we have a problem, right? On the one hand, we have King James only advocates saying that there was no BC Septuagint, that it was a myth. And then we have other people in the evangelical academy saying that every time the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament, they're quoting from what? The Septuagint. So who's right? To compound the conundrum, we now have Miles Smith, the author of the preface to the 1611, speaking about the Septuagint as though it really existed before the time of who?
Christ.
So what do we do with this? Okay. I don't know if we're going to solve it right now in the next half an hour, but I have a few things to say about it. History bears out, so this is sort of my opinion here. History bears out that at some point, a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek was conducted. Whether this occurred before the time of Christ remains an open question in my mind. So let me explain what I'm saying here. At some point, the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek. Okay? Whether or not that was done before the time of Christ, I have reason to doubt that. You following what I'm saying? Okay? Let's read the next sentence. So whether this occurred before the time of Christ remains an open question in my mind. David Daniel of Chick Publications authored an interesting book on this subject matter titled, Did Jesus Use the Septuagint? In this volume, Daniel argues that extra verses from Romans 3 are inserted into Psalm 14 in the LXX, thereby proving that whoever created the Septuagint had a copy of the book of Romans in front of them and accidentally included many verses from Romans 3, should say too many verses in Romans 3 and Psalm 14. Now how many of you understand what that just said? Alright, everybody get your Bible. This obviously is going to be unavoidable. Get two passages. Get Romans 3 in one hand and get Psalm 14 in the other. Okay?
Why would Jesus in Hebrew use a Greek transcript?
Yeah, so let's get three passages there. Let's get Psalm. So Psalm 14. So I gotta stop talking and find this stuff. Psalm 14. Psalm 14. Get Luke 24. Psalm 14. Luke 24. And Romans 3. Psalm 14, Luke 24, and Romans 3. Now, let me just check something in my files. Hopefully I can do this quick. Every time I do this, it never goes well, but let's see if I can pull it off here.
So, Bart, we're going to start with your question first. Your question was what again?
Why would Jesus, a Hebrew Jew, use a foreign translation for his...
Great question. Did I tell you to get Luke 24?
Yes.
Okay, I'll also get Luke 4. I don't know if I'm going to be able to find this image, so I don't like doing this. I hate having to ask people to take my word for stuff, but there's possibly an element here where it's not going to be avoidable. Let me just... We're obviously not going to get done with the notes. So, that's...
Shocker.
Come on, guys. We'll try to do this while that renders. All right, so go to Luke 4. So Bart's question was, why would Jesus, a Hebrew, read from the Greek Septuagint? That's the question, right, Bart?
Yes.
Okay. So here we see Luke 4. Look with me at verse 16. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Notice what it says. And he came to Nazareth. So, where's Nazareth?
Israel.
It's in Israel. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. So let me ask you a question. Where is he at?
Israel.
He's in Nazareth. He's in a synagogue. Is he in a Jewish synagogue in Israel? So do you suppose they have the Greek Septuagint, or do you suppose they have Hebrew copies?
Hebrew.
I'm saying they probably had Hebrew copies, right? If you know anything about the Jewish nation, did they necessarily want to have any of that Gentile stuff?
No.
Okay? So, notice verse 16 again. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read, and then it was delivered unto him the book of Isaiah. That's Isaiah. And he opened the book, and he found the place where it is written. So is he going to read from? Now, so he's reading in a synagogue in Nazareth from a manuscript copy of the book of Isaiah. Okay? Do we have any reason at all to think that he was handed the LXX?
No.
I have no reason to think that Jesus is handed the LXX here. He's in Nazareth, he's in Israel, he's in a synagogue, and they hand him the book of Isaiah. That, to me, is a Hebrew copy that he has handed. There's no reason to think that he's handed a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Is everybody with me there? I go to Luke 24. This is after the resurrection. Thank you. This is after the resurrection. And I'm also trying to do two things at once here. So I'm trying to find Psalm 14 in my copy here of the LXX. So it's kind of like finding a needle in a haystack, because you can't really like search this thing very well. So hopefully we can find it. But look at Luke 24. So this is after the resurrection. Jesus is talking to the guys here on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection. Notice verse 24. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even as the women had said, but him they saw not. Verse 25. Then said he unto them, O fools of slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Jesus to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? Now look at the next verse. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them the things in the scriptures concerning who?
Himself.
So when he opens their understanding, does he talk about the Old Testament according to the Hebrew breakdown?
Yeah.
Not the way the Greeks would have done it. Mm-hmm. Go to verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake while I was yet with you, and all things must be fulfilled, now watch, which are written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning who?
So when Jesus refers to the Old Testament, does he refer to it in the Jewish breakdown? He refers to it the way an Israelite would have referred to it. I have no reason to think that the Lord Jesus Christ, during his earthly ministry, is going to be reading from or quoting from a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. I just don't believe that that's necessary for him to be doing that, given everything that is going on. Now it looks like I went too far. Hang on a second. Yes, I did. Now, this will all make sense if you guys can just be patient with me for a minute. So, Bart, I think that answers your question. Right? Okay. Now,
well, isn't it acknowledged also that the Septuagint is a translation of the original Hebrew?
It is.
So why would you go to a translation as opposed to the original, especially if it's in your language?
Bart, the questions you ask, I tell you what. Especially, so let's talk about that. Let's say Jesus is quoting from the Septuagint. Let's say that's true. What does all of evangelical scholarship tell us about a translation? All of evangelical scholarship tells us that a translation is inferior to what? So then why in the world is the Lord Jesus Christ quoting from a Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures if a translation is inferior? See, they're undermining their own argument, in my opinion. So, is a translation capable of carrying inspiration into the translation or not? Because on the one hand, they'll say, well, a translation is not as good as the original, yet they all want Christ and the apostles to be using a translation during the first century when the New Testament is being written. It doesn't make any sense. Does everybody follow what I just said?
Yeah.
Now, again, please bear with me here. I just was not... I should have thought about this, but I didn't. So, is that it? No, that's not it. Here it is. So the numbering is a little bit different. Okay? So, here... this is the Greek Septuagint. So I have a book at home on my shelf that says Septuagint. This is the English translation. This is Psalm 14. Okay? So eventually at some point some of the Psalms got renumbered a little bit. So it's Psalm 14. Okay? So in your Bible, get Romans 3 and Psalm 14. See, I let the... so if you go to the store right now, go online, go to the store. You can buy a copy of the Septuagint. You can buy this one right here. Alright? Now, hang on, sorry. Psalm 14. Verse 3. So I'm reading from a King James Bible, Psalm 14, verse 3. Notice what it says. Actually, we want verse, this is start of verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth what?
Good.
The Lord had looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. Verse 3. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Period. Okay? Now look at the LXX. Verse 3. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become good for nothing. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit, the poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, on the top of the next page. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Do you see anything about that
in Psalm 14 at the end of verse 3. So there are a bunch of words in the Septuagint that are not in the Hebrew Bible. Does everybody see what I'm saying? Okay, now go to Romans 3. Romans chapter 3. Start at verse 9. What shall we say then? Are we better than they? No one, no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Now watch carefully, starting at verse 10. As it is written. Now when he says, as it is written, what is he going to begin to quote from? He's going to begin to quote from Psalm 14. Okay? As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Okay? Now where does the quote end in Psalm 14 in your Bible?
Right there.
It ends right there, it ends at the bottom, at the end of verse 12 with the period, no, not one. You with me? Now look at verse 14. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit, the poison of asps under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are shift to sweat blood, shed blood, destruction and misery in their way, and the way of peace they have not known, there is no fear of God before their eyes. I have a question. How in the world did all of that get in the Greek Septuagint if this was done before the time of Christ? How in the world did all those verses get into Psalm 14 in the Septuagint if the Septuagint was done before the time of Christ? It is obvious, folks, that whatever we call the Septuagint today was done by whoever did the Septuagint. Did he have the book of Romans on the table in front of him when he wrote the Septuagint? Otherwise, how does six verses get inserted back into Psalm 14 in the Septuagint before Romans was ever written? Does everybody see what I'm saying? So there is there factual evidence to suggest that the Septuagint did not exist before the time of Christ. Now I think this is a strong scriptural proof for the fact that whatever we call the Septuagint was put together later, after at least some of the New Testament had been what? Written. Because whoever did this, did they have Romans 3 in front of them? Is everybody following that? Now, Miles Smith, I don't know if he does it, he may not know this, he may not be aware of it, but does he accept the premise that the Septuagint existed before the time of Christ? He obviously does, because we just read him making that argument in the preface. Now, I think Smith is wrong about that. I don't think the Septuagint existed before the time of Christ. At the earliest, it could have been written after the book of Romans. Because otherwise, how does six verses from the book of Romans get into Psalm 14? In the exact spot, by the way, that matches exactly with what Paul said. That's too much. I'm sorry. Okay? Now, let's go back to the notes. So we're never going to get done now. But this is why I like having this screen behind me. Because I can call stuff up like this and show you. So that you don't have to just take my word for it. Okay? Now, let's go back to the notes. Page 6. Now listen, there are people that will lose their full mind about what I just said. I'm serious. They will go berserk. They'll comment by me and say what an idiot I am. You have to show how do six verses from Romans 3 get into Psalm 14 and Septuagint? If the Septuagint is written before the time of Christ. The most plausible explanation for that is the Septuagint is done after Romans is what?
Written.
Okay? Let's go back to the notes, page 6. Okay, Daniel argues the extra verses in Romans 3 inserted into Psalm 14 in the LXX, thereby proving that whoever created the Septuagint had a copy of the book of Romans in front of them and accidentally included, should say, too many verses from Romans 3 into Psalm 14. This, of course, would mean that the LXX could not have been written before the time of Christ, since the book of Romans did not yet exist.
I covered this controversy in my video titled The Word for All Ages. It was episode 6 of that series, Did Jesus Read from the Septuagint, Luke 4? So if you want more info on that, I would encourage you to go check out my side video where I had called up on my screen this stuff here, where'd it go? This stuff here from the Septuagint. I just closed it. I'm not going to find it again. It takes too much time. So, look at the last bullet point here then.
Wherever one falls on the debate regarding the LXX, it is clear that Miles Smith believed in a BC Septuagint when he penned the preface. It's clear that he believed that was the case when he wrote this. Okay? That's obvious from what he has to say. Now, I don't know if he wasn't aware of the Romans 3, Psalm 14 issue. I have no way of knowing because he never discusses it. But it is clear that when he wrote the preface, did he think that the Septuagint existed before the time of Christ? It's obviously clear that that is what he thought when he wrote it. I'm saying to you, in retrospect, I don't believe that. I think it was written later, some point after Romans. Yes, pardon.
I think another argument would be that there wouldn't have been any interest in the Hebrew Old Testament until the Christians started.
That's another great point.
Evangelize the world.
Why does a Gentile care about the Hebrew Old Testament until Paul's apostolic journeys? Paul is the one who goes out and tells the whole world that Jew and Gentile are both under sin, right, and guilty before God, and opens up so a Gentile would have really no reason for wanting to unless they were a proselyte to Judaism, but then I think they still would have been endeavoring to try to learn Hebrew. Okay? So I don't know what to do now because we only have 10 minutes. I think we can do the next section in 10 minutes, not that long, especially if Bart doesn't ask any questions. I'm just kidding, Bart. So, second section, translation of Hebrew and Greek into what?
Latin.
So, following our procedure, we'll read the modern form first to get our bearings. Paragraph 8. Within a few hundred years after Christ, many translations were made into the Latin language. This language was also a very appropriate medium for the law and the gospel, because in those times very many countries of the West, as well as of the South, East, and North, spoke and understood Latin, since they had become Roman provinces. But there were too many Latin translations for all of them to be good. Augustine describes them as innumerable. Further, the translations of the Old Testament were not made from the Hebrew source, but out of the Greek. So now you're having a translation of a translation into Latin. Okay? But out of the Greek stream, and as the Greek was not altogether clear, the Latin derived from it was inevitably even muddier. This prompted St. Jerome, a scholarly father, and undoubtedly the best linguist of his age, or of any that went before him, to undertake a translation of the Old Testament from the sources themselves. This he accompanied with such evidence of great learning, judgment, industry, and faithfulness that he has forever bound the church to him in a debt of special remembrance and thankfulness. Let's go to page 7. So after addressing the LXX, the Septuagint, or Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, in the previous subsection, here in subsection 7, paragraph 8, Miles Smith addresses the utility of the early Latin translations of the Hebrew and Greek. Quote, "There were also within a few hundred years after Christ translations made into the Latin tongue. For this tongue also was very fit to convey the law and the Gospels because in those times very many countries of the West, yea, the South, East, and North, spake and understood Latin, being made provinces of the Rome or to the Romans." Okay, so in other words, were there a lot of people at that time that understood Latin as well? Next statement. Next, Smith speaks both of the proliferation of Latin translations and their lack of cohesion to one another. Smith attributes the very nature of these Latin translations to the fact that they were not all drawn, quote, out of the Hebrew fountain, but out of the Greek stream. Therefore, the translations derived from the Greek stream that was, quote, not altogether clear, resulted in the, quote, muddy Latin translations. But now, quote, but now the Latin translations were too many to be all good, for they were infinite. And there's a Latin there by Augustine. Again, they were not out of the Hebrew fountain. We speak of the Latin translations of the Old Testament, but out of the Greek stream. Therefore, the Greek, being not altogether clear, the Latin derived from it must needs be muddy. Therefore, it fell to Jerome, quote, the best linguist of his age, to rectify the situation and translate the Latin afresh directly out of the Hebrew fountain. Quote, this moved St. Jerome, a most learned father and the best linguist without controversy of his age or of any that went before him, to undertake the translating of the Old Testament out of the very fountain with the evidence of great learning, judgment, industry, and faithfulness that he had ever bound to the church unto him in a debt of special remembrance and thankfulness. So does Jerome now translate into Latin out of Hebrew and Greek? Shake your head yes. That's what he's saying. Okay? Now, we do not have time. The next subsection, if you look at the bottom of page 7, is on the translating of the Scripture into the vulgar tongues. Now, one of the things we talked about when we look at this is when you see the word vulgar, we're not talking about somebody cursing in a movie. Vulgar, in this case, means common. It's an old way of saying common. Okay? So the next subsection is about translating the vulgar tongues. And then the fourth one, that starts on page 12, is the unwillingness of our adversaries that the Scriptures should be divulged into the mother tongue. So I don't know what I'm thinking we can cover 14 pages. So here's what we're going to do, Sylvia. We're going to cut these at the bottom of 7. We're going to push everything from the bottom of 7 into what will now become lesson 197. And that means my lesson for next Sunday is done. So I can take a nap after church. Okay? But does anybody have any questions about the two subsections that we covered today on the LXX and on the Latin Vulgate? So, if there's no questions, that's good. What we went over, though, on the LXX, if you want more information about that, you should check out that other lesson. Right now, these notes are live. If you hit that, that's a link. Come on. It'll load the lesson where I talk about the LXX. So here it is, the Jesus read from the Septuagint, Luke 4, if you want to watch that lesson. Okay, any questions? Look, guys, I know we're deep into it, okay? You guys are all, my dad, he says to me all the time, do you have people actually coming to listen to this? And I'm like, yeah, I do. So I appreciate your attention. I'm assuming if you didn't think it was interesting, you quit coming. So I'm going to keep going. So next Sunday, we'll cover the next two subsections. I'll have to rework a few things, but we're going to move everything from the bottom of 7 onward into what will be lesson 197. Any questions? All right, appreciate your attention. We have extra time.